Let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time. Again, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We can feast upon your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would anoint the teaching of the word just over this next 40, 45 minutes or so, Lord, that you speak, Lord, directly to the hearts of all those that are tuned into the live stream, that we would receive an understanding, not just with our minds, but just in the depths of our hearts, that we would be changed by the teaching of your word. And Lord, that you'd prepare us, Lord, just to receive all that you have for us this day, Lord. You have a specific word for each one. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. I titled this message, The Temple and Two Witnesses. So these are the topics, right? The themes, the temple and two witnesses. Okay, so we'll talk about that in a little bit. I'm going to read through the whole chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. But before I do that, I want to explain to you the context where we are in the book of Revelation right now. Okay, so Revelation chapter 10, last week we covered all 11 verses of chapter 10, and we called that the second parenthetical. And I'm going to talk a little bit about this because chapter 11 continues this second parenthetical, which is a very lengthy parenthetical. So what are parentheticals? Well, remember, parentheticals are what we call parentheses, inserts into the narrative, the chronology of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of judgment. Okay, so why do we have judgment? Remember, we're introduced to this scroll in Revelation chapter 5, and this scroll has seven seals on it. And remember, we thought, and we assess that we think that that scroll is a title deed to the earth. Now, that's not so important. There's different views on that. But if it is a title deed to the earth, as those seven seals are loose, the title deed is open, and then Jesus comes at the end of that last seal being loose, and then he claims that title deed, and he rules and reigns this earth for 1,000 years. Okay, so whether it's the title deed or not, I believe strongly it is, but even if it's not, what's more important are the seven seals that's holding that document closed, okay? So, with the loosing of each of the seven seals, there's judgment, okay? So we've been looking at that. We've seen six seals loosed already. We're in the seventh seal. But within that seventh seal are seven trumpets of judgment. So we've been in the trumpet judgments for several weeks as well, okay? But then we finished the sixth trumpet judgment 2 weeks ago, and then we began this second parenthetical. The first parenthetical came between the sixth and the seventh seal. Remember that? The 144,000 of Israel, 12,000 from every tribe. And then we had the martyred saints, the tribulation saints. That was in Revelation chapter 7. That was the pause in the narrative, right? A parenthetical. Personages that come on the scene during the seven-year tribulation period. But remember, after we finished chapter 7, we got to chapter 8, and then we had the loosing of the seventh seal. Remember, 30 minutes of silence in heaven? That deafening silence, and then we saw the trumpet judgments. But then we looked at all six trumpet judgments, and then now, before the seventh trumpet judgment is blown, we have another parenthetical, an insert in that narrative or chronology of the judgments. Okay, so we've been in that. And so chapter 10, we feel, now this is my personal opinion, I feel that chapter 10 starts that second parenthetical. Now that pivots upon who you think this mighty angel is in chapter 10. And so we discussed this last week and get the teaching from last week. If you think this angel is a mighty angel, as spelled out here, then the parenthetical, and we're continuing that in chapter 11. It's a personage that comes on the scene during the tribulation. And so remember that mighty angel, he gives John a little book. And what is John supposed to do? He's supposed to what? Digest it, okay? And so on that little book, it's the word of God. And remember the seven thunders that uttered their voices. Remember John heard, and he's going to write down the word that was given in those seven thunders. But then the voice said, hey, don't write that down. So we know in one way, shape, manner, form, the word of God is coming out through these seven thunders, right, that uttered their voices. And in this little book, it is probably the word of God. But then we don't know what's on that little book. And he says to not to write down what the seven thunders have said. And remember, we noted this, that perhaps this is for a time later. The revelation, this book of Revelation is a revelation. It's given to the church. We're the church. We're reading it, right? But perhaps the seven thunders, as they utter their voices and what's on this little book, is not for the church to know. Maybe it's for the tribulation time, right? And so notice in chapter 10, verse 11, says, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So perhaps, right? later, right, there's going to be a prophecy that goes out that contains what these seven thunders have said and what the little book is. We're not sure, but all we say is, all we noted and we said last week is that we don't know what is written on it. But again, if it's an angel, right, it begins the parenthetical there. Now, there are some that believe it's actually Jesus Christ. And actually, there's several commentators, even though there's more commentators that believe it's an angel, but there's several commentators that believe that it's actually Jesus Christ from the description. Remember it said in chapter 10, the description of the angel, it says, I saw, chapter 10, verse 1, still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Well, if you go back and read Revelation 1, remember the unveiling of Jesus Christ? A similar description. So many people would say that this is actually Jesus. And you know, I have Christophanes, angel of the Lord, appears in the Old Testament. Okay, so there's different sides to that. But as I mentioned, you can get the teaching last week, why I feel, and many commentators feel, this is actually an angel. Okay, and so if it's that, then the parenthetical starts at chapter 10. And then the parenthetical continues in chapter 11. Chapter 11, we're going to meet two witnesses this morning. Okay, witnesses that witness where? At the temple. So the topics this morning are going to be the temple and these two witnesses. These two witnesses, they minister at the temple. Now the question is going to be, is this literal? Is there going to be a literal temple in the tribulation? How many say yes? I can't see your hands, right? Both of your hands are going up because we're what? We're literalists, right? But, you know, there's a camp in the Christian circle in the church, right, that believes that this is speaking of the church. And it's because some of Paul's writings talks about that, right, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Who's the we? It's the church. You know, you can find this in different passages of John's writing, specifically in, Paul, specifically in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Let me read that to you. Paul wrote this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple. There's our word temple, right? So are we a building? Am I a brick? Well, figuratively, right? He's using symbolism, right? And so he's saying the church are like the temple of God. What was in the temple of God in the Old Testament? Well, the Holy of Holies, right? The Spirit of God was in that temple. And so the likening is this, that we as the church, as we become born again, we're what? We're spiritual vessels, right? We're spiritual stones. The Holy Spirit comes in us, and as he builds these spiritual stones up into the church, we become that temple of God, right? So it's figurative, not literal, okay? I'm not a brick, but figuratively, right, I'm a living stone. Okay, so as we come together. And so he said, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul's talking about the church. The church is the spiritual temple of God. Also, Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Says, coming to him, to the Lord Jesus, as to a living stone. So he likens Jesus to a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones, you the church. Living stones. Are we stones? Physical? No, this is figurative, right? Are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we see enough scripture where the church is referred to as a temple. Not a literal temple, but a spiritual temple, right? And so that's where people go, people in the church, good Bible students, right? They have different end times theology that we have, right? But this is not a essential doctrine, right? They still believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Putting your faith in Jesus Christ gets you saved, right? So we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the virgin birth. All these major doctrines we agree upon. But the doctrine of the end times, we differ a little bit. And where they go is when it says, then I was given a reed, verse 1 of chapter 11, like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. they believe that that's speaking to the church, and they go to these scriptures, the temple of God. Right? Because we are what? We're living stones built one upon another. Right? We're a spiritual temple. And so they say that this pertains to the church. And so the doctrine or the theology that is held to is what they call replacement theology. And the reason I'm underscoring this, I've talked about this before, but I'm underscoring this to you because everywhere they see in end times theology, like in Revelation, a reference to Israel, they believe that that's actually replaced by the church, by some of these scriptures. We are now what? The temple of God. And so when it says the temple of God here, right, they believe it's referring to the church, not the literal temple built in a literal place like Jerusalem, right? So they spiritualize this, okay? So I want to mark this to you because as we go through, we believe in a literal interpretation. When it says temple, there's going to be a rebuilding of a temple in the tribulation, right? There's going to be a literal temple in the millennial kingdom. That's all not figurative, it's literal. And because of that, we believe that Israel plays a major, major part in end times theology. Whereas ones that hold to replacement theology believe that's the church. Okay, so there's different interpretations. So we need to understand this, right? And understand why they believe what they believe and why we believe what we believe, okay? But I'm just going to underscore this to you. We believe in a literal interpretation, partly because it says to measure the temple, right? The measure. How do you measure a temple, right? How do you measure a spiritual temple? Well, we'll talk about that, okay? So I want to begin by reading all 14 verses of our text this morning, and then we're going to look at these different aspects of the temple, why a literal physical temple, but then we're going to look at these two witnesses that are called to minister right there at the temple. Where's the temple? The temple's in Jerusalem, if you take it literally, right? And so these two witnesses, they must be Jewish, and they must be ministering right in Jerusalem, because the temple's in Jerusalem, and it says it's ministering right at the temple. So who are they ministering to? Who goes to Jerusalem? It's usually a Jew, right? Who goes to the temple in Jerusalem if it's rebuilt? It's going to be a Jew. Who worships at the temple? It's going to be Jews. And so these ones ministering at the temple, these two witnesses, are going to be ministering to the Jewish nation. Okay, so that fits into how we interpret these latter 3.5 years of the tribulation, okay? We believe this is literal Israel that they're ministering to, okay? So we'll talk about that as we get into the parts, okay? So let's all stand before you go to sleep. Let's all stand before you fall asleep, and let's read the Word of God together. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, okay? Verse 1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Verse 2, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3 years, 3.5 years, okay? Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses." So here are the two witnesses, "and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Verse 7, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." Verse 8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And then those," verse 9, "from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Verse 11. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, verse 13, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quick. Let's pray once again. Oh, Lord, I ask your blessing upon your word this morning, Lord. May you give us revelation into its meaning. May you give us understanding, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. Help us to be warned. Help us to be changed by your word. Help us to realize and recognize, Lord, that the days that you speak of are not far off. We don't know how far, but they're not far off. We can see the world around us. We can see the nation of Israel in place. We can see that there's a temple mount. We can see that perhaps there's an outer court given to the Gentiles right now. We can see these things coming to fruition, Lord, as described here. And so, Lord, we believe, Lord, the stage is set. It could happen very quickly. And so, Lord, I ask your blessing over the teaching. Lord, give us understanding, Lord. Give us wisdom on how to live our lives in the here and now, knowing that these things will come to pass one day. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so first thing I want to talk about this temple, okay? So, you know, there's a lot of references to temples in the Old Testament especially, right? But then also we see a reference in the New Testament in these latter days, right, in Jerusalem. Now, let me just ask you a question. Is there a temple erected today? No, there's no temple today, right? There's no temple in Jerusalem. Now, is there a temple that is being prepared to be erected? Well, I think so. I'm going to give you this website. I'd like you to go there in your free time. It's called templeinstitute.org. It's in Jerusalem. It's in the old city of Jerusalem. And actually, you can go there if you ever take a tour of Jerusalem or Israel and go to the old city. You can actually visit there. It's called the Temple Institute, right? And it was started there. It's templeinstitute.org. You can go to the website. It was started by these Orthodox Jews, and these are ones that want to rebuild the temple. So there's a great movement there that wants to rebuild the temple. Now, you've probably heard this teaching, you know, for a lot of years, right? Because people get excited. If the temple's rebuilt, then we're close, right? Because there's a temple, we believe, a literal temple being described here in the tribulation. But there's no temple, so we know that the time is not yet real near because there's no temple. But let's say there is a temple that's built, right, really quick. Wouldn't take that long. Because these ones, they actually have all the different materials and everything they need to rebuild the temple. And so this exists. Now, if you go to this website, templeinstitute.org, it's an interesting thing. You can kind of scroll down a little bit, and you can actually watch tours of the Temple Mount. I mean, that's where their technology is. And so if you ever want to go and take a trip to Israel and then go on the Temple Mount, if you're not a Jew, it's very easy. Well, I wouldn't say very easy, but you can go there. Matter of fact, Marcy and I, about 15 years ago, we took a trip to Israel. And at that time, right, we had a tour guide. He was a Jewish man. And I forget his name. What's his name? But he was a Jewish man. He was a good tour guide. And the interesting thing, when you have a Jewish tour guide, a lot of them, they're not Christian, but they know the terrain there. And they're used to taking Christians, you know, on all the tours, right? So they know all the hot spots. But it's interesting because he was a Jewish citizen. As he's on that tour bus, there's certain places that he would go, we would go, that he'd have to step off that bus because they won't allow him there. One of the places was Bethlehem. And so on the tour, we wanted to see where Jesus was born, right? And so we go to Bethlehem. Well, guess what? Our tour guide has to step off the bus because they don't allow Jewish people in that area where they believe Jesus was born. They don't allow Jewish people in there, right? So he steps off the bus, and we go in there, and we look at the bus. The bus driver kind of takes us in, and he was an Arab, and so he takes us in there, and so we look at that place, and then he comes back. We come out of Bethlehem, and then we pick up our tour guide because he's Jewish. Isn't that interesting? Well, it's interesting too. You know, we were allowed at that point to go on the Temple Mount, but at that time, if you were Jewish, you couldn't go on the Temple Mount. So again, right? So the bus driver, who's Arab, he can go on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is where? Is where the temple was built. Now, it was destroyed, we know. Right? It was destroyed by the Romans there, right? And so, but it's still there. And so we, not being Jews, we can go up there. Now, they check, right? And they there's a lot of security up there. And so again, our Jewish guide, right? He says, well, I'll wait for you down here on the Wailing Wall area. Because they can go there, But to actually go on the Temple Mount, you can't be Jew at that time. You can't be a Jew. So we would go with our bus driver who was there, and he took us, right? And so he took us to look at the Temple Mount, which is fascinating. Well, it's interesting. If you go to this templeinstitute.org, you know, from that time to now, and I'm not really up on all the political things, but from that time until now, something must have happened. It could have been recently, I don't know. But they allow Jews to go up there now. But it's very, very, a lot of security. And so if you go to templeinstitute.org, you can scroll down and you can watch a tour. These are Jews. They all have their hats on, right? These are Orthodox Jews. They're going up to the Temple Mount, and they're going to wear that, and they're going there to pray, even though the temple is not there. So it's interesting, they go there. So they're allowed to, I believe what he said, the tour guide said, that they're allowed to 5 days a week from 7:30, early in the morning, maybe it could be from 6 or from 7 to 9 in the morning, 7 to 10 in the morning, that Jewish groups can go up there. But it's high security. And you can see that these policemen are escorting them, right? And so they're going up there. And then also 1 hour, I believe from 1:30 to 2:30, they can do that. He says it on there. I might get the times, but 5 days a week, certain times. So that would be like 3-4 hours during the day that as a Jew, you can go there up as a group and you can go to that place where they think is the Temple Mount. All this is to underscore that they feel it's very important, the temple. And this is a group that wants to rebuild the temple. Now, why can't they rebuild the temple? Who possesses that area up there? It's the Arabs. If you're a Jew, you can't go up there. And so that's where their Temple Mount is. That's where they want to rebuild the temple, but they can't because of these political reasons, right? So when you watch this tour go up, they go up there, right? And so the first thing they go up there, they see is what? They see a mosque. As soon as you go onto the Temple Mount, the first thing you see is not the temple, right? The temple's not there. You see a mosque. It's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, right? And so you one mosque there, so you go there. And then they give kind of a tour, a walk around the Temple Mount. So they go around the Al-Aqsa Mount, but then they go around this other mosque, which is what? The Dome of the Rock Mosque. It's interesting because the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the Jews, they believe that that's the exact place where the temple was built. And so you have this Arab temple, right? They believe in Muhammad, right? Islam. They have their mosque here right on the Temple Mount. So there's a problem, isn't there, to rebuild the temple. Now, the Jews, they believe it's right there. Okay, when you watch this on the Temple Institute, right, you're going to see that. And so as they're walking around where they think is the temple would be built, they walk around. And so they want to stop at certain places and pray. But it's interesting. They want to face and pray, but what's there? It's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And so there's a challenge. Now, what's interesting here, as we just read here, right, in chapter 11, notice in verse 2 it says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles. You know, there's a group, and, you know, you have to do your own study, and you have to kind of discern who's right or who's wrong. There are a lot of people believe that that Dome of the Rock is right on where the temple is to be built, but there are some, and this is more recent, they have come to believe that that is actually a little bit south. By that, they feel that the actual temple was built a little bit north, and so where the Dome of the Rock is, it's actually on the southern part. It's where the outer courts of the temple would be. Now, that would be interesting. Now, you have to do your own study on this because there's, again, there's a different discussion. But if that is true, the Dome of the Rock is on the outer courts, where what would be the outer courts of the temple, then verse 2 would make a lot of sense, right? Let's read from verse 1 and 2. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. This would be the outer court, right? And do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now, if it is true, the Dome of the Rock is actually sitting on the outer courts of the temple, this would be literally true right here. Now, we have to be careful, right? We can't fit what we think should fit in Scripture there, but there is some people that feel that the Dome of the Rock is not right on the Temple Mount. It's a little bit south of where it was, so it's on the outer court. That's an interesting thing to kind of kind of ponder. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 1. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now, this to me speaks volumes to, it's not spiritualizing this as the church, right? Because it's actually measuring, physical measurements. And so he was given a reed, and you can study what this reed is. You know, oftentimes this reed, it was like a bamboo, right? And it was so high, about the height of a person almost. And a lot of times people would use it as kind of a walking to help them walk through the terrain. But it was that, he's saying, to measure, as a measuring rod. To measure what? To measure the temple. Now, what's interesting is that it doesn't actually give the dimensions after it says to measure. So that's where these ones would say, well, again, it's speaking to the church. I was reading some commentaries. It doesn't actually give the dimensions. But, you know, what's interesting is that it gives the dimensions other places, the temple. Like if you go to the millennial temple, which I believe is a total reconstruct, you go to Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, all those, and they give the exact measurements. Very detailed, okay? So just because it doesn't mention it doesn't mean it's actually not measured. But all that to say is I believe this, again, by it saying measure it, right, it's a physical temple, okay? But then it does say to leave out the court, which is outside the temple. So think about this. Let me just kind of put this out to you. Let's say we would get a political leader that is very savvy, and he's able to kind of create some kind of agreement between the Arab nation and the Israel nation to share that Temple Mount. Now, we already have Jews being allowed 5 hours a day, 5 days a week, to go up to the Temple Mount. Now, granted, it's a lot of security. You know, it's interesting when you watch this one video that's there on that templeinstitute.org, they didn't know, that group didn't know, we didn't know, and they're hurrying them along because earlier in that morning there was some security things, right? Because they don't want them up there. And so even as they're walking up there, this Jewish group, right, you have those that believe in Islam, right? And so they're there, and you have clerics up there, right? And you can see they're looking at them, they don't want them up there. Okay, that's how tense it is. But what's interesting, they're allowed to go up there now, so. For a certain amount of time. So let's just kind of take that for a moment. Let's say a political leader comes and says, you know what? Let's broker a deal, and he's able to do it, and you have Jews that are able to actually go and worship up there, not just a few hours or a handful of hours, right? Let's say they're able to kind of carve up that land in a sense where right north of that the Dome of the Rock Mosque, that they can build their temple. Let's say you go like, I mean, you can see how they erect buildings up here, right? These new buildings, right? I mean, things are just kind of, they don't have backyards or anything like that. So let's say that that happens right next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Let's say they build the temple. And let's say it is true that the original temple was a little bit north of that. And so the Dome of the Rock is actually sitting on where the outer court is. Could it happen? Well, you have a savvy political leader, which could go on the name of Antichrist, he could do that. Now, let's say he does that, right? Let's say he comes on the scene. Let's say next year, come January, you hear this news. Hey, you know what? The Jews can build a temple up there. You know, people, it can happen. It can happen. I mean, a lot of things have been happening in the last year and a half. And let's say that happens. Well, I got to tell you, these Orthodox Jews, they're ready to go. They have everything to build a temple. Now, let me ask you this. Let's say they broker a deal. Beginning next year, 2022, they can build. How long do you think it's going to take them to build it? I think they're going to build it in months. Now, let me ask you this. Let's say you see the temple going up there, just north of the Dome of Rock Mosque. It's up in by the middle of next year. What do you think? We're right there, huh? Think about it. Think of all that's happening in this world. You see, we can take these scriptures literally. Because Israel's in the land. You have what? The Temple Mount there. And this does match. He says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. That could be right there where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is. Okay, so I put this together. We don't know for sure. It could be another, you know, many years. But the stage is set. The stage is set to receive this literally, okay? Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, what's 42 months? Well, you calculate that out. That's 3.5 years, 42 months. Okay? 3.5 years. 12, 24, 36 is 3 years, and then half of that. Right? So we have that, right? So 42 months. Another 6, right? Months is 42 months. 3.5 years. So what I believe he's referring to as we take all these scriptures together. Remember Daniel chapter 9, the 70th seven of Daniel. Remember Daniel, he prophesied. He prophesied to the first coming of Messiah, 69 sevens, but then he prophesied the last end of that 77, right? That the Lord's going to return. But then remember in the middle of that 70th seven, the last week, the abomination of desolation. And so we see that as Antichrist coming in the temple, right? Wanting to be worshipped as God. Remember the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, he quoted Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. And remember when you look at that, and you can go this in your own time, you go to Matthew chapter 24, he's describing, the verbiage is Israel. He says, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath, the abomination desolation, because you're going to have to flee. Okay, so what Jesus is teaching is that there'll be a time when one's going to come looking like him, the Antichrist. He's going to go into the temple and he wants to be worshipped as God. This would be Antichrist. And it's at that point he's going to turn on Israel and try to exterminate Israel. So he says, you need to flee. Flee into the wilderness. You can read this in your own time. Okay, so this would be the latter half of the 3.5 of the 7 year tribulation. It will happen right in the middle, 3.5 years in. And so that's where we get, I believe, right, this 42 months and 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years as well. And so when these two witnesses are preaching right at the temple, it's going to be very hostile, as we see, right? They're going to want to kill them, but then they're going to be able to bring fire down from heaven, right, and devour anybody that wants to attack them. It's going to be very hostile. Now, we know it's not going to be hostile in the first 3.5 years because it's going to be a false peace. This deal is going to be brokered between, I believe, Israel and the Arab nations to build the temple side by side, right? The temple side by side to the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And so that would fit here. But in the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist is going to want to be worshipped. And that's when things are going to get hostile. And that's what it's talking about here. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. This is speaking of the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation. Okay? And this is the time we have these two witnesses standing before the temple. And they're ministering. They're preaching, right? And they're ministering in sackcloth. What's sackcloth? They're ministering repentance. And what's happening is that the world wants them to stop because they're giving them the truth. And so we see that this is at the latter of the 7 year tribulation, last 3.5 years. These two witnesses, they're ministering in Jerusalem at the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and they're ministering to who? To the Jews. Because who goes to the temple to worship? It's the Jews, right? And so they're at the temple where the Jews come, and they're ministering to them repentance, to believe on the name of Jesus. And this is when all hell breaks loose. This is what we see described right here. Okay, so it says, and I will give power, verse 3, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So this is 3.5 years. So I believe the ministry begins at the abomination of desolation. Things get really hostile, as we read in chapter 11 here, right? And they minister all the way on up, almost till when Jesus returns. And they're ministering right at the temple. Now, everybody's watching them so they can hear, right, what they're preaching. But they're right in front of the temple because that's where the Jews worship. Now, Antichrist is going to turn on the Jews. He's not going to be able to kill these, right, until their ministry is over, right? Or Satan's not going to be able to kill them until their ministry is over. And so they're going to be there. They're going to be preaching the truth. And all the TV stations, all the cameras, all the internet's going to be focused on them. And so it's going to go out to the world, but it's specifically to the Jews. It's right there at the temple, and it's right there in Jerusalem. So God is not finished with Israel. And we can go to all these different scriptures and cross-reference. I'm thinking about Romans chapter 11 specifically, right? That native branch grafted back in, right? Paul says, right, they're going to be grafted back in. This all kind of kind of comes together right here, right? And so Israel, all Israel is going to be saved, we believe, right? And so the ministry is going to be going out through the 144,000 we said prior, right? That first parenthetical, but also through these two witnesses. And notice in verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, when you read the two olive trees and lampstands, two lampstands, it should bring to your remembrance, if you're reading the scriptures, it should bring to your remembrance Zechariah chapter 4. That's that passage which says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Remember, Zechariah has a prophecy, and it's a vision, this candelabrum. But at the two sides of the candelabrum are these olive trees. And these olive trees are putting what? Olive oil in these two containers that are feeding the candelabrum. And then it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so the picture is the light of God, right, is fed by the olive oil. What's olive oil? Point to the Holy Spirit. So it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is the same type of description, right, that we're going to see in Zechariah chapter 4, as we see right here. Now, I want you to actually hold your hand. We're going to read Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is the second book before the end of your Old Testament. Okay, so you want to go to Matthew and you work your way two books back. Okay, go to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of your New Testament, and go two books back to Zechariah, and we want to go to Zechariah chapter 4. Okay, Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 1. I want you to note all the references to the Holy Spirit, but I want you to specifically, especially note the reference to these olive trees, the two olive trees that's noted in Revelation chapter 11. Okay, so Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. Verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? And so I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So these are the two olive trees, right and left, okay? And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Verse 6, and so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the context here, Zerubbabel is who? He's the governor that returns to the land under Cyrus. Remember Cyrus? He's the one that allows the exiles to return to the land to rebuild the temple. So Zerubbabel is one of them. He's the governor. He goes back. Now, the priest is Yeshua, right? And so Yeshua and the governor, Zerubbabel, they're really the two olive trees that are really kind of referenced here. And they're the ones that are instrumental in rebuilding the temple. So he says, it's not by might nor by power, but by his spirit it's going to rebuild the temple. Okay, now verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Okay? His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for he has despised the day of small things. For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit again. Verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? So he asked them. So he's going to give us who these are. Okay? It says, verse 12. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Verse 13. Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And so he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So who are these two anointed ones? Well, I would just share with you that this is probably Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Now, if you read some of these books, right? If you read the book of Ezra, the first part of the book of Ezra, when Zerubbabel goes back, right? Him and Yeshua, they're the ones that really are overseeing the rebuilding of the temple. You want to read also the prophecy of Haggai and this prophecy of Zechariah. They're the prophets during that time. Okay, so it's during this time that they're rebuilding the temple after exile. Remember, the temple was totally taken down under Nebuchadnezzar. But 70 years of captivity, King Cyrus lets them go back. Zerubbabel and Yeshua, they kind of spearhead that work there. And so they bring a group of Jews there back into the land, and they begin to rebuild the temple. But it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit. But it refers to these two anointed ones. Okay, now, I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 11 now. Notice in verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Okay, so notice the power that comes out from them. Notice verse 6. "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So their power comes from the Spirit of God. It's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. So we can see, as we compare these two passages here, the similarities. Now, I'm not saying that the two witnesses are Zerubbabel and Yeshua. I don't think they are. But notice, right? These two are standing before the temple. Who are they ministering to? They're ministering to the Jews. Now, what happens at the temple, right? There's worship at the temple. Who worships at the temple? It's not the Gentiles, it's the Jews. And so when you go back all the way to Zechariah, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews are coming back into the land. Why? To build the temple so that they can reestablish worship at the temple. Now, I know all this because basically it's ministry to the Jews. In these latter days, these two witnesses, as Antichrist turns on Israel, right? The temple is erected. It's built there in the prior 3.5 years. But as Antichrist turns on them, these two witnesses are there ministering to the Jews, and many Jews are coming to know the Lord because they've seen Antichrist turn on them. That's what's happening. And as they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, they become saved. And that's the ministry of these two witnesses. It's ministry to the Jews. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, I draw this to your attention because this, I believe, refutes the whole replacement theology. You can receive this literally. This is not the church. This is Israel. There's going to be a physical temple built in the latter days, in the tribulation. And there's going to be a literal two witnesses. They're going to be Jews. Now, we don't know exactly who they are. There's people that postulate who they are, right? They take guess. And there's some good thoughts, right? But some think they're Elijah and Moses. Why would they say that? Well, from verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." Well, Elijah, right, he was able to, as a prophet, turn off the rains, right? So they say, hey, that sounds like Elijah. And then when it goes on to say, "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." That sounds like Moses, right? Turn water into blood, all the plagues. And so they point to Elijah, right? He's the Jewish prophet, right? He's kind of pointing to the prophets. And then Moses, right? The law, right? The law went to the Jews. They're ministering to the Jews at the temple. So it could be what? Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophet. That's one thought. But it doesn't say. There are other people that would say that it's Elijah and Enoch. And the reason why they pick Elijah and Enoch is because Elijah and Enoch, they haven't died physical deaths yet. Remember? Enoch, he walked with God and was not, didn't die. What happened to Elijah? Remember, he was taken up in a whirlwind. He didn't die. And so right here, they come back, and then they do get killed after their ministry is over. So many would point to that. But you know, I think that kind of falls through because there's a whole generation of the raptured saints, right, that haven't died at this point, right? So I'm not sure that that's a good argument. But all that to say is we really don't know. Actually, like Dr. Walvoorts, he says these things are just two prophets that are raised up in the tribulation. I like that. But we do know they're ministering at a physical temple. And the reason they're ministering at a physical temple is that's where the Jews worship, is at the temple. And so many Jews are going to come to know the Lord and thus fulfill, right? All the scriptures, all the promises to Israel in the latter days, the Abrahamic covenant for sure, right? And these ones will live on to the millennial kingdom and possess the land to the fullness of the boundaries promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant, okay? So this is very Jewish, isn't it? If you take it literally. Speaking about Israel. Okay? All right, let's keep reading here. It says, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, this would be Satan, okay? The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Okay, so I want you to note this. It says, when they finish their testimony. It's interesting. Testimony is where we get the Greek word martyr. I mean, it's martyria, where we get the Greek word martyria, and then that's where we get the English word martyr. So it's interesting. It does fit here, right? They're martyred for their faith. That's their testimony. But it's when they finish their testimony that the Lord allows them, right, go back and be with him. When they finish their testimony. I want you to note that the Lord, he has your days numbered. It's when he is finished, right, doing his work through you. When the ministry he has for you is done, then he's going to allow you. So we need not fear. We can trust the Lord. When our days are numbered in the Lord, we can trust him. We don't have to fear. And so he protects them supernaturally until their ministry is finished. And I believe that ministry is when that last Jewish person, right, comes to know the Lord. They're ministering to the Jews, right? Okay, all of Israel will be saved. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now note this, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So this would be Jerusalem. That's where the temple is, right? In Jerusalem. That's where the Jews live. Right? And that's where they worship. But notice it's referred to as Sodom and Egypt because Jerusalem has become just like the world. Antichrist is camped out there, right? Satan is working there, and so there's a lot of darkness there, right? And that's why they're trying to kill these two witnesses, right? And it's not until their ministry is finished and that Satan comes himself and kills them, right? Now, I want you to note this. It says, verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, why is that? Okay, so everybody's going to be watching these guys minister right there at the temple. How are they going to all be watching? It's on TV, it's on the internet, live, right? And they're going to be tormented by them. Why? Because these are preaching the truth. Notice it says, right? It says, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That's why they wanted to kill them. Because the truth tormented them. And you know, you can see that even today, right? Right has become wrong, wrong has become right. And so when you start to preach the truth, boy, it torments the world. I mean, you can use this as an example, right? You can talk about God as much as you want. Talk about God of all this, God of Islam and Buddhism, all this. People don't seem to kind of get mad about it. But when you say, you know, Jesus is God, boy, my goodness. Rubs them the wrong way, right? That's what you're going to get, because these guys are going to be preaching Jesus, these two witnesses. And many in Israel are going to come to know them, know the Lord. And so it's at this point, that truth is going to torment this world. So they're going to rejoice. Notice it says, and those who dwell on the earth, verse 10, will rejoice over them after they're killed. There's going to be a great party as they see these two witnesses killed, because they can't be killed until their ministry is done. But they're going to be tormenting everybody. They're going to be preaching. Many are going to be saved, and the world wants to kill them. But every time somebody wants to take them out, they're going to be devoured by fire. And so now that Satan, after the ministry is done, now that Satan's come to kill them, there's going to be rejoicing in the streets. And so they're not going to allow them to be buried. Even though they're killed, they're going to have their bodies there. All the cameras are going to be on them for 3.5 days. Can you imagine that? And they're going to be rejoicing that they're dead. Now, why is that? Well, we're going to see it because the Lord, while everybody's watching, you think everybody's going to be watching in the world? Absolutely. The Lord is going to resurrect them in front of their very eyes. Can you imagine the witness of that? Could you imagine? They've seen these witnesses, right? Preaching right there at the temple for almost 3.5 years. All this anger, right? Many are coming to know the Lord. Many Jews. People are just upset with them, right? The truth is tormenting them. So finally, they're killed. And so they're celebrating 3.5 days. And as they're celebrating, right? Probably celebrating around their bodies. And then the Lord, he resurrects them for all to see. Could you imagine watching that? People, they're going to know, this must be God. You see, this is God's outreach, his hand outreach into the world again. I am who I say I am. I'm going to resurrect these two in front of your very eyes. And you can know the Lord today. But do you think they're going to repent? No. But God's mercy is going to be extended out. You see, I want to underscore this. As much as all this judgment is being recorded here, God, you see God's hand still trying to get people saved. But they're past the point of no return. So, verse 11, let's speak up. It says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Well, I guess so, right? Why great fear? Because they saw, they know that they've been killed 3.5 days, and they're watching a resurrection. Can you imagine? Everybody can watch the Wailing Wall in real time, right now. It's going to be right there at the temple, on the Temple Mount. Everybody's going to be watching real time. These ones have been dead for 3.5 days, and then God's going to raise them up. Now, let me ask you this. Is this a resurrection or a resuscitation? I'm going to ask you this on Friday night. Is this a resurrection or a resuscitation? Because we know this, right? There's resurrection where there's an eternal body given, and they're not going to die again. But there's a resuscitation, right? They may come back from the dead, but they're going to die again. Let me give you the example of the latter. Remember Lazarus who's raised up? This was Lazarus. This would be the brother of Martha and Mary. Remember when Jesus raised him up? Was that a resurrection or a resuscitation? It's a resuscitation because he went on to die. Right? What about this? Well, the rapture of the church we know is a resurrection and eternal body. Why? Because they're not going to die. It's a body given, made for the heavens. It's not going to die again. So what is this? Is this a resurrection or a resuscitation? It's a resurrection. These guys aren't going to die again. Why? They're ascended up to heaven. Now, it's very different from the rapture of the church. Because how fast does the rapture of the church occur? In the twinkling of an eye. You can't even sneeze and people are going to be gone. So put it this way. Let's say you're not a believer in Christ. And let's say you sneeze and the rapture occurs. Hey. All your believing friends are going to be gone before you wipe your nose. That's how fast it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. But notice how slow this happens. Actually, I want to read you a comment. This comment by Dr. Walvoord. And in a sentence, he really describes this. This act of resurrection and catching up into heaven is distinct from any other mentioned in the Bible in that it occurs after the rapture and before the resurrection in chapter 20. So this happens in the middle, right? After the rapture of the church and before the resurrection of the tribulation saints. That happens in Revelation chapter 20. But how does this happen? It's not in the twinkling of an eye, but it is a resurrection. They're going to receive, they have their eternal bodies. But isn't it interesting? Notice it says, let's keep reading here. Verse 12, it says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. You see, you're not going to be able to see the rapture. It's going to happen too fast. But this resurrection, it's for all to see. Now, I want you to note the magnitude of this. All the cameras are going to be on them. Every live stream camera is going to be on it. Why? Because they're rejoicing because they're dead for 3.5 days. And it's almost at this exclamation point. Boy, they're rejoicing, jumping up and down. They're all dead. that the Lord's going to, he's going to raise them up slowly. A resurrection for all to see. You know, people, it is true, right? No one's going to have an excuse. How can they deny that there's a God? Just through all the judgments, but then now a resurrection? No one can resurrect except for God. So they're going to know God is behind this. And you know what's going to be their decision? Is to still not repent. Now, as I mentioned, Dr. Henry Moore said, there's no atheists in the Great Tribulation. You cannot deny that God exists. But they're going to deny God. They're going to be without excuse. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so, as they witnessed this resurrection of these two witnesses, and it's interesting, they're called witnesses, and that's all they're called. They're not given names. They witness to Israel while they're alive, and they witness to the world as they're resurrected. I mean, you can't get a greater witness than that. Think about it. But notice this, the people, even after this earthquake, right? The rest were afraid. They acknowledged this is from the Lord. And it says, and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, I don't think this means that they repented. They just acknowledged this is from the Lord. I don't think there's repentance. And that's why I think it's at the end. These two witnesses, they minister 3.5 years. It's the latter half. And I think they minister at the temple right before Jesus returns. Remember, we're at the seventh trumpet right there. What's the seventh trumpet? That's the last judgment. Now, there's seven more in that seventh trumpet. But this is all within the last seventh seal. And then Jesus is going to return. So they're right at the end. So not too many more are going to be saved, even though the Lord is revealing himself in these powerful ways. And then verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quick. This is the seventh trumpet, which we're going to see. Now, we're going to see a reference to that next week in verses 15 through 19 next week. But again, reference to it, but not the actual blowing of the seventh trumpet. That's not going to happen to Revelation chapter 15, the introduction to the bowls of judgment, and then Revelation 16, the actual blowing of, actual releasing of the bowls of judgment, which is the seventh seal. So all that to say is that we have chapter 12, 13, and 14 as part of this long parenthetical. The reason I want to address this to you, I believe, and we'll reference to this next week, start to, that within these parentheticals, these different personages, I think there's a connection in the personages in the parenthetical. And as I kind of shared that with the first parenthetical, the 144,000 with the tribulation saints, there's a connection there. I believe there's a connection with all these personages in this second parenthetical. And it does make sense, right? When you have a parenthetical, you usually kind of have an insert. There's some kind of cohesion with that. I believe there is. And so we'll kind of refer to that more as we get further along into this parenthetical and are introduced to these many different personages that come on the scene, okay? You know, all that to say is, you know, we need to understand today is the day of salvation. We can see right here, right? Right here in this passage, the longer they wait, the harder it is. I mean, God has resurrected something, two men before their very eyes. Remember, people say, well, if you just show me, right? People say, man, I just need to see a miracle. If you just show me, I'm going to believe. Well, there's a resurrection. People are dead. These two guys are dead for 3.5 days, and he raises them from the dead, not just to resuscitate them, but he transcends them up into the air, to heaven. Kind of reminds you when Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, right? He's in his resurrected body. Remember, he ascended up slowly so all can see the disciples. Remember the angel said, hey, what are you doing here? Standing here. Go do some ministry. The whole world's going to see this resurrection. And yet they're probably all going to deny him still. Past the point of no return. People, if the Lord is speaking to your heart now, you need to receive him right now. The longer you wait, the harder it is. Call upon the name of the Lord. Repent. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and to be your personal Lord and Savior. And he will do it. But the longer you wait, the harder it is. And there is a time when you get past the point of no return. Because you've denied him so long, you can't receive him. Your heart has become seared. So I would encourage you this day, call upon the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Ask your blessing, Lord, just over this set of scripture that we cover, Lord. May you bear it deep into our hearts. May we receive it. May we walk in it. Give us understanding in our minds and in our hearts, Lord, that we would be changed. Changed by your word, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we